message will be from the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. This is one of the very powerful visions that John received while he was on the Isle of Patmos, where he was suffering as a political prisoner because he had another king in, that was seen in opposition to the Emperor of Rome, Caesar, who expected to be worshipped by his subjects. And so John, the apostle, because of his faithfulness to the word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, was a prisoner on this island, not much of an island paradise, by the way, the island of Patmos, where prisoners, particularly political prisoners, were sent. And so it says in this 20th chapter, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints above, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever." Thus far in the reading of God's words. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into this rather difficult passage of Scripture this evening, we pray that the Holy Spirit would lead us and to teach us. We pray that you would help us to understand your truth from this passage. We pray that you would help us, particularly help me, not to bog our brothers and sisters down with too much information. And so we commit this message to you this evening, asking for your help, support, and comfort as we proclaim your word in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we come to a rather difficult passage to understand in the book of Revelation, the book which is actually in the original language called the Apocalypse, the unveiling of God's plan of redemption, and particularly his plan of redemption concerning the final consummation of his precious bride, which he loves and adores, the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we come to this passage of Scripture, I just want to point us back a bit to the text that we used this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because one of the difficulties that the interpreter of the end time scenario, and particularly of a passage of Scripture like this, one of the great difficulties that has kind of troubled and sparked some controversies and differences amongst Christians and Christian theologians throughout the ages is what in fact would be the condition of the church before the second coming of the Lord. And so we had one school of thought that is sometimes called post-millennialism. Millennial, of course, coming, you know, Latinized version of this word, kilios, or thousand years that we have in our English translations here this evening as we're looking into the Word of God. So what would be the condition of the church before this time? And the post-millennial view placed a great deal of emphasis upon revivalism, that there, towards the end of the age, there would be like this great outpouring of the Spirit of God. Sometimes post-millennialism is referred to as optimistic amillennialism, because they see this thousand years that we read about in this passage as more of a spiritual reign of Christ, but it's presented in a very optimistic way. In contrast to that is the opposite view, which sees the time before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as a time of great trouble for the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what we read about this morning in that second chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read as there were people in Thessalonica, there were Christians just as there are today, who were very excited about the second coming, didn't have some things really very worked out in their minds, and some of them were even proposing the idea that the Lord had already come, but it was in a spiritual kind of way. So Paul, in that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, tells them that before the coming of the Lord, there would be this time when this man who is called the son of perdition would come to power, the person that that Scripture often refers to as the Antichrist, and that it would be a time of great deception. And so you have these kind of two conflicting views of the end times, and some of that was based on how people interpreted the seven churches that our Lord addresses in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There was a way of interpreting the book of Revelation, and particularly these churches, that was very popular amongst some theologians during the time of the Puritans and the time of the Reformation period. And it was a way of interpreting the church. They saw these churches as actually representing, in their minds, a certain condition or a certain state of the church at a particular time in history. And so, for example, they would see the church of Ephesus as a description of the ancient, first and second century church, in which there was a great deal of emphasis upon doctrine and the church trying to retain the purity of doctrine and finding itself becoming cold to the Lord and becoming kind of intellectual. Then there is this time period that they would see representing the church of Smyrna, when there was a great persecution of the church. Then they would see, for example, the church of Thyatira, as describing the time of the Middle Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Roman Empire, was very powerful. And all of that seems well, as long as you're looking at the Church of Philadelphia, the church that the Lord doesn't rebuke, the church that the Lord commends. That seems very well. Becomes a little bit more dicey when you come to the final church that the Lord addresses in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. And that is the church of Laodicea, which is described as a lukewarm church. And so there were these kinds of conflicts between these kinds of views. Now, in entering into this discussion, one, I'd just like to think of a statement that was once made by an ancient Greek philosopher named Heraclitus. And that statement was, there is nothing constant but change. There's nothing constant but change. And what that meant is the philosophers were always looking for the unchangeable or the absolute. And in their minds, some of them could never find it. But of course, that's contrary to what we believe as Christians about the Bible, and particularly about our God, who has an immutable plan, who has decrees, who has foretold things and made prophetical declarations, and those things are going to come to pass. There's not going to be any change with those things. And yet, as you do look at church history, and you look at Christian theology and the way Christians particularly have thought of the end times, there did appear to be certain seasons or times in church history when Christians understood things, particularly about the end times, in a different kind of way. And then no doubt this is very applicable to this 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Because during the Reformation time, the church was pretty well divided on how to understand this millennial period into those two camps. The majority of English Puritans, particularly being post-millennialists, believing that the church was going to go through this wonderful time of revival, and then there was going to be a kind of a deadening of the church, a lukewarmness, and then the Lord himself would appear after this thousand-year reign of the Lord. And so the thousand years was understood as more of a spiritual reign of the Lord. And there were other Christians who held the more optimistic or the more pessimistic view of a spiritual reign of Christ. But there was a very small group of Christians, and some of them were present at the Westminster Assembly, who believed in a literal fulfillment, a literal personal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. That he would come, and that there would be this establishment of his kingdom, and he personally would be from Jerusalem for a literal 1,000-year period. One of them was a man named Tweese, who was actually the moderator at the Westminster Assembly. But this group of people, and included in them also, was the Puritan Jeremy Burroughs, and that great Puritan expositor, William Greenhill, who wrote a wonderful commentary on the book of Ezekiel. And so there were smatterings of people who held a literal, personal reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. And one of those people that I would kind of like to highlight tonight, and I'm highlighting him not because he was a Baptist, but because he stands as kind of a turning point in which Christians, particularly Christians in what is now Scotland and Ireland and Britain, began turning more to a premillennial understanding of the Lord. And that was Charles Haddon Spurgeon's predecessor, Dr. John Gill, at the New Park Street in London, and this would be during the 1700s. And up to that time, the majority of particular Baptists, the Calvinist Baptists, held the mainstream Puritan view of the millennium. They were post-millennials, thinking particularly of that great theologian Benjamin Keach, who was one of the original founders of that park, that church, that gathering that would later become known as Park Street, where the great Spurgeon preached. And so there were a lot of people in that congregation that were post-millennialists. They believed in a spiritual reign of Christ, which was a type of a millennium, and then the Lord would return. Post-millennial, the Lord returns after a millennial period, a time of great triumph for the church on the earth. And along comes John Gill, and there's a turning point there. And Gill does this very interesting thing. He takes both of those views and he tries to wed them together. And so he has divided the reign of Christ, the Lord Jesus, up into two reigns. And in his way of thinking, and I'm not saying he's right, I'm just presenting him as an example. In his mind, there was a spiritual reign of Christ. There would be a time of a great outpouring of the Spirit and a great revival. Then there would come along this period in which there would be this dead period. It could possibly be a time of persecution. And then the Lord would ascend from heaven with his elect, and he would set up a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So he's kind of one of those landmark kind of people in the turning of the way. So you can see how there were these kinds of trends for interpreting eschatology or the end times throughout church history. Now the 1700s was a very interesting age because it was the age of the Enlightenment, and so there was this kind of intellectual movement in which people began to look to the teachings of Aristotle and the discoveries of science. And by the way, there was another very interesting premillennialist from the scientific enterprise as well. That was our old friend Sir Isaac Newton, the great physicist, who also believed in a type of premillennialism, even wrote a book about it. And so as these Enlightenment ideas began to influence the church with radicalism and with the publication of the rantings of the English Church of England bishop, Bishop Butler, who wrote his analogy, which is kind of a very moralistic approach to the Lord. Many of the church began to go into, or I'm thinking particularly the Church of England at this time, a time of kind of stagnation within the church. And so some people very discontented with that, and I'm thinking now particularly of the early 1800s of this time, there were groups of people in the Church of Ireland, which was a branch of the Church of England, and in the Church of England, and at Plymouth, who began to be very discontented with this kind of deadness. And so they began to go out and to have some services on their own. And those people would later be known as the Plymouth Brethren people. And along with their retreat from the Church of England would come also a great emphasis upon eschatology, the second coming of the Lord. And all the details about that, and would eventually be placed into a great system known as dispensational hermeneutics. But even before Darby, this is the Church of England, there was also amongst Scottish Presbyterian theologians also a turning to a more premillennial view, a literal understanding of the 1,000 years and Christ returning and setting up his kingdom. There was also amongst Presbyterians a turning away from that older understanding of post-millennialism. And there was a very interesting character. His name was Edward Irving. Edward Irving's influences in Scotland and England concerning eschatology in the end times just really could never be understated. He had just an incredible influence upon the theological thought of Christians in that era concerning the second coming of the Lord. And a man who wrote about him in his death was a man named a great Scottish theologian who I'm sure we are a preacher that didn't live to be very old, but who we're very familiar with, was a man named Robert Murray McShane. And at the death of Edward Irving, Robert Murray McShane kind of wrote this tribute to Edward Irving. It's interesting how sometimes when we leave this world, what sometimes people think and say about us tells something about the way that we have lived and the way we've conducted ourselves. And very thankfully, with our dear sister Wendy, I don't think anybody could ever criticize her. She loved the Lord, but our friend Edward Irving, Robert Marie McShane, wrote this about him. Heard of Edward Irving's death. I look back upon him with awe as on the saints and martyrs of old. A holy man in spite of all his delusions and errors. He is now with his God and Savior, whom he wronged so much, yet I am persuaded, loved so sincerely. Now that's what the great Robert Murray McShane, who, by the way, was a premillennialist, had a great concern for the Jews. This is what he wrote about our friend Edward Irving. Edward Irving was a Scottish Presbyterian who began his ministry, but somewhere along the line he also began to become interested in the end times and in eschatology, and became a powerful preacher at missionary conferences, and would preach very long sermons about the premillennial return of our Lord. However, he didn't just stop there. He went on and he began to teach that in the future time there would be a restoration of the apostolic office. There would be a restoration of all the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, including speaking in tongues. Does this all sound familiar? Kind of sounds like today. Almost sounds like the Pentecostal movement, doesn't it? Well, this was the pre-Pentecostal movement. And he was later put out of his ministry and let go by the General Assembly. And him and his followers went and organized a church which designated itself as the Catholic Apostolic Church. But nevertheless, even with all of his faults, he had a great influence upon some great Presbyterians. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the name Horatius and Andrew Bonar. Well, we sing their hymns in our hymn book. And writing about the influence of Edward Irving, this is what Andrew Bonar said about Edward Irving also. His brother Andrew, speaking in Edinburgh in 1888 on the hope of the Lord's return, recalled how he and his brother Horatius had been led to the premillennial view half a century before. May I tell you the history of some of us in Edinburgh? It is about 60 years since I myself felt the first thrill of interest in this subject when Edward Irving was preaching in this city. He had lectures at 7 in the morning during the time of the General Assembly and for 2 or 3 years in succession on prophetical subjects. We used to go at 6 in the morning to get a good seat. But I remember what led me to decision was the calm reading of Matthew chapter 24. That chapter decided me on this subject. I could not see a footbreadth of room for the millennium before Christ comes in the clouds. It is a wave upon wave of tribulation till the Son of Man appears. And then Ian Murray writes, after their student days, Andrew and Horatius Bonar became the most eminent and saintly expositors of the premillennial view in Scotland. And many of the people that endorsed Edward Irving's millennial views did not accept his views on the restoration of the apostolic office and speaking in tongues. Most of them scoffed at the millennium. So, why do I tell you all of this, give you this lesson in church history? Because to show you once again that there has been much differences about this passage of Scripture. In Revelation chapter 20, it's a description of the angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit, and laying hold of Satan and binding him 1,000 years. So it is a description of the subduing of Satan and the Lord's victory over Satan. And he's cast into the bottomless pit and shut up. The seal is set upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that time, he must be loose. A little season. And so much of the discussion centered around whether it was a literal 1,000-year reign or whether it was some kind of a spiritual reign of the Lord. Now historically, the Jews had also a view of a millennium, and they took it very literally. That's why I read in our services, even Isaiah chapter 65, because much of their view on the millennium, much of Isaiah chapter 65 by Orthodox rabbis is explained in a way that describes a literal 1,000-year period or reign in which the Messiah delivers the Jewish people from their oppressors. This is why they had so much trouble with the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to them as the suffering servant. They were looking for that great deliverer. who was going to give them deliverance from the Romans. Jesus of Nazareth comes along, claiming to be the heavenly Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, gathers a little flock of people. He's crucified. He rises from the dead. Born witness to by over 500 people. And many of the Jews had a great deal of problems with this. And so they did have this view of the millennium. Now, one of the great problems that has surrounded how to interpret that 1,000 years is what that 1,000-year period will look like. And many who opted for a more spiritual reign or spiritual view of it, they had a problem with this Jewish idea of a millennium, because the Jewish idea tended to stress the millennium, this time of the reign of the Messiah on earth, in a very physical kind of way. It was often described by them as a time of feasting, a time of great prosperity, a time when they would have great families, and they would be the ones that would be reigning over the earth. And many Christian theologians have trouble with that view. And later on, as this view would be developed by J.N. Darby and the Plymouth Brethren, and would become the predominant view of evangelicals in America, influencing people like C.I. Schofield, who published the Schofield Reference Bible in 1909, which in the next 50 years saw the sale of like millions of copies of that reference Bible, became the Bible of the evangelicals in America and in the States. They also had a view of the millennium that tended to be very physical. But not all premillennialists held that view. There were many premillennialists who saw a literal reign of Christ from probably Jerusalem, but it would be more of a time of great spiritual rejoicing, even though they saw that it would be a literal physical time. In my own view of the millennium, and relating to back to Isaiah chapter 65, describes the period in which the lion shall lay down with the lamb, and the serpents that are described as not deemed that poisonous. And so some have questioned whether it would be a time in which there would actually be animal life also on the earth. And of course, people were also divided about that. But when one thinks about another time previously, when God judged the world with the great flood, what did he do? He preserved animal life. He raised up that man named Noah, who built that great ark. And the Lord helped Noah to supernaturally trot up into that great massive ship many animals and animal life. So perhaps there will be a time of great of animal life also at this time of the millennium. Now, this millennial kingdom that is described here, it's described as taking place previous to the first resurrection. We read after Satan is chained up, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So, however way you see it, it Christians who have suffered throughout history. Now, I have by my bedside a commentary on the book of Revelation, which is written by an amillennialist, someone that didn't believe in the literal millennium. And that book is called More Than Conquerors. It's written by a great Christian preacher and teacher, William Hendrickson. And it was first published in 1939. And I am a premillennialist. And I have to say that is one of the most encouraging books that I've ever read on the topic of the book of Revelation. And it's got a name inside of it too. The name is Lloyd Varska, because he gave me that book a few years ago. And that is one of the most encouraging books to me. Why? Because here you got a guy, despite what your theological understanding, your systematic theological approach to the book of Revelation. Here is a guy that takes the book of Revelation, and I believe using sound exegesis, trying to void himself of a systematic theology, really presents the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, presents it in a way for which it was really intended. And what was it really intended for? Was it intended to scare people with all this talk about a great tribulation and a beast, you know, with so many legs that comes out of the sea? Not at all. It was a book that was written particularly to encourage suffering Christians. And I believe that Christians who are persecuted severely by the world are the people that really understand the book of Revelation. And whether you're an amillennialist or whether you're a premillennialist, this 20th chapter of the book of Revelation is the story of God's victory, the victory of the Lamb that was slain, His victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is a chapter of comfort. It describes two resurrections. It describes a resurrection particularly the people that are mentioned, or the people that have been martyred. I bet you they were the ones back here in Revelation chapter 6. The fifth seal. You remember the seven seals in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9? Remember the fifth seal? And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. I believe it's speaking about these people. This is a description of those whose lives have been snuffed out for the gospel. And there have been more Christians murdered and tortured in our present age than there was even throughout those first centuries of Christianity. And the book of Revelation, the book of the Apocalypse, is a book designed to encourage us in times of great suffering and persecution. And there's no more comforting than this 20th chapter. This is the chapter of hope. This is the chapter in which those who lives have been snuffed out for the gospel are given justice. They now rise from the dead. They rise from the dead. And what do? They reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They are the ones that reign. They are the victor. Why? Because just as God promised to the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, Fear none of those things, verse 10, Revelation chapter 2. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. These people that are resurrected in that first resurrection, these are the people that have overcome. These are the people who have persevered to the end. And the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation encourages his saints, God's blood-bought ones, not to lose hope. Because even though it seems that the world is against you, the promise is that you are going to be the victor in the end. We pray for a lot of things in our free Canadian culture. We pray that the Lord would provide for us. He does. And we're grateful and we're thankful to Him for that. But have we ever prayed, and perhaps meant some of us have we ever got down on our knees and prayed, Lord, if things should get really rough in this country for God's people, Lord, I pray that you will give me the ability to persevere to the end. I pray that you will give me the ability to suffer for the gospel's sake. Because this is what the Lord has called us to. Paul told converts what? That they must, through great tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Paul wrote, it is impossible to live godly in Christ and not be persecuted. And we live in a country and in a time in which we are free, basically free from being physically harmed by people who don't like what we believe. But people will, even in our own culture, inflict a type of psychological kind of torment to God's people. And the more I grow in the Lord, the more I realize that the world and Satan absolutely hate the joy and peace that the Christian has. The world hates that peace. Why? Because it bears witness to the reality of God. And people are reminded that they must someday appear before the living God. And so the world hates us. And the world hates our joy. And the world hates our peace. And Satan wants to rob us of that joy and peace. Why? Because he's jealous. For one thing, he's jealous and envious. Because he can never have that joy and that peace. And through passages of Scripture, like Revelation 20, God encourages his people to persevere. Persevere. It could get very rough for Christians. The hundreds, thousands of Christians that have been slaughtered in countries like Nigeria. The unspeakable crime, unimaginable crimes that Islamic extremists in Syria and Iraq inflicted upon God's people there. Unimaginable things that they did. The unimaginable things that are recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Revelation chapter 20 promises us that the ringleader of the hatred against God, the ringleader of the hater of God's God and God's people, is under God's judgment. That he is going to be put away. And whether you see it as a literal 1,000 years or a spiritual 1,000 years, our enemy Satan is a defeated foe. And yet, he still prowls about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we must be alert to his deceptions. And yet, we must face him. And we must face his followers, encouraged and strengthened by the promises of a future resurrection. Like our Lord Jesus said, not to fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But fear who? Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Now, one of the kind of really mysterious things about Revelation chapter 20, and obviously a guy could preach a whole year's messages on it, on the 20th chapter, is what happens at the end of the 1,000 years when Satan is released. Because it seems like you have these bad guys that are there now. Here the Lord's been reigning. Satan has been subdued. He's no longer able to deceive the nations. He's removed. Our Lord is reigning. All of creation is subject to him. And then suddenly when Satan is released, he goes and he gathers up all these people to camp against the city of God, to come against the Lord's camp, the city of God. And there are countless conjectures about how this could happen. But if you believe in a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation, then perhaps one of the best explanations is that the people who haven't died at the coming of our Lord, and I'm not talking about God's people at this time, I'm not talking about God's elect, I'm talking about the unregenerate people still are on the planet when the Lord Jesus comes. But they are what? They are under the rulership and the authority of Christ. And so the world will not be in chaos. And Satan will not be there to inspire people. But there's one problem. Even without a devil, what do you have a problem with? You have a problem of unregenerate human nature. And yet, the Lord says what? And he promises to his church, you shall rule the nation with a rod of iron. The unbelievers are subdued. They must submit to the Lord. There are also some very foolish explanations of where these people come from. And one of the most hilarious ones that was popular in John Deal's time was that the Lord was actually going to recreate some people from the slime in the sea. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Very ridiculous kind of story. Nevertheless, in this account here, if we take it literally, we still have to deal with where these bad people come that want to once again, under Satan's dominion, attack his church. And in all honesty, you know what I have to say? I don't know. And it's okay to say that, because we don't understand sometimes all of God's counsel. But if we can pick up the main teaching, the main scope of a passage of God's Word, even when it's difficult to understand, and The main scope of this passage is what? That the Lord's people are going to be victorious. That Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.